We'll turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And as we've been proceeding through the book of Isaiah, we come to the beginning of chapter 5 this evening, and we read the first 7 verses. The first 7 verses. Isaiah chapter 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is apostasy and ingratitude. Apostasy and ingratitude. Apostasy simply means turning away from God and from His truth. And ingratitude, of course, simply means unthankfulness. To arouse Judah from its jaded stupor, Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, composes a poetic a poem in the form of a song. And it was one which was initially calculated to stir interest, but which becomes a lament and then a condemnation of Judah. Whoever would have sang this song, if it was sung at all, is not stated, nor do we need to know. If anyone is concerned as to whether or what bearing this composition has on the use of the singing of uninspired compositions in the worship of God, the answer is that it has no bearing whatsoever. The reasons are as follows. We do not know when it was sung or if it was sung at all. Secondly, it is not designed for the worship of God. Thirdly, it was not uninspired, but was the product of the infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, those inspired songs, or parts of them, that are found elsewhere in Scripture, which are meant to be used in the church's worship, are found not only in their original settings in Scripture, but are incorporated also in the book of Psalms. and the Book of Psalms is the permanent manual, manual of praise for the people of God. Thus, for example, the song recorded in 1 Chronicles 16:7-36 becomes also Psalm 105:1-15, Psalm 96:1-15, and Psalm 106:47-48. The material in 1 Chronicles is incorporated into the Book of Psalms so far as it is meant to be part of the permanent praise of the church. The same is true of the psalm recorded in 2 Samuel 22, that becomes Psalm 18 as well in the Book of Psalms. Elements of the Song of Moses, the Song of Deborah, and Habakkuk 3 are all found in different parts of the Book of Psalms. In other words, insofar as the other songs in Scripture were meant to be part of the permanent praises of the church, they are incorporated in the one Book of Psalms, which is the manual of the church's praise ever since. However, this is meant here to be a parable. And like the parables of the Lord Jesus, which are based upon this passage, they lead the people along, as it were, until the parable condemns them. We saw that in the reading from the Matthew 21, that the Lord Jesus explained, gave the parable, and even asked them the conclusion, the answer, and then made it quite clear that the condemnation that they declared from the parable actually applied to themselves. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they perceived that the Lord Jesus was speaking of them. So it is here that it begins as a song about my well-beloved, but in the end it condemns the people of Judah. Consider then, first of all, the beloved of the faithful. The beloved of the faithful. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. I will sing to or of my well-beloved. It becomes clear that the beloved is the Lord himself, who begins to speak in verse 3. And the vineyard is clearly stated in verse 7 to be the house of Israel and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. So there are no difficulties of interpretation. The beloved is the Lord of hosts, and the vineyard is Israel and Judah in particular. And three times the term is used, my well-beloved, my beloved, my beloved. And Isaiah, by the Spirit, is here speaking of the Lord as his beloved. That whatever anyone else thinks of the Lord, Isaiah himself thinks of him as my beloved. We may compare here the Song of Solomon and the terminology, both in English and in Hebrew, is pretty much the same. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. What we notice there is that when the bride is asked, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? What's so special? What's so different? Why all this fuss? Why does it have to be this beloved? Why not settle for another? That the bride has an answer. That she is interested in none other than this beloved, because she knows that this beloved is chiefest among 10,000 and altogether lovely. There is none like him. This is my beloved and this is my friend. Many of the wicked in Judah no doubt complained much of the Lord and of his dealings with them. They spoke ill of him. But for Isaiah, the Lord was my beloved. And so it should be with us, that we speak well of the Lord when others do not speak well of him, when others speak against him and complain of him. It should not be found with us that we speak anything but well of him, nor do we have any cause to speak other than well of him. He has never wronged us once in any way, and therefore we should have tongues as the pen of a ready writer, indicting good matter and speaking well concerning the King, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this beloved of whom Isaiah speaks, is he our beloved, so that we can speak of him? This is my beloved. This is my friend. And then when Isaiah by the Spirit says, my beloved hath a vineyard, there is perhaps a change of metaphor, because we do find that in parables particularly, that sometimes the picture changes. You see, the word beloved can also be rendered friend. And it's as if now Isaiah is the friend of the bridegroom, and he is concerned about the bride, the state of this bride. Though the church is the bride of Christ, for whom he died, in the sense of the true people of God, the elect of God, yet Israel was the outward form of the church of God, and for that reason is often spoken of as if Israel was the Lord's bride and an unfaithful wife, generally speaking. And likewise, the apostle in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So the prophets of God are the bridegroom's friends, and they have a responsibility to seek the good of the bridegroom's bride. And here Isaiah is distressed at the state of his beloved friend's bride, the behavior of the bride of his beloved friend. So then, we have here then a parable that sets forth the Lord as the beloved the friend of the faithful, and yet also that Judah as a whole was unfaithful. Secondly, covenant privileges. Covenant privileges. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Covenant privileges. This vineyard represents Israel, and as the visible form of the Church of God on earth, all that could be done as far as outward things were concerned had been done. Now, we do not speak here of that inward saving grace of the Holy Spirit, which is given only to those who are chosen before the foundation of the world. But as far as outward privilege was concerned, the Lord is here represented as having done all that could be done for Israel. The vineyard is placed on a fruitful hill. It is safely fenced. The stones are taken out of the ground. The choicest vine put in it. Surely this vineyard, we might think, will produce the most excellent fruit, the grapes, the sweetest, the best. But it doesn't. We look at that more in a moment. But this speaks of all the privileges that Israel had as God's old covenant people, as the people of God, the Church of God in its outward form. He was the God of Israel, and he bound himself to them to be their God. He brought them out of Egypt into a land flowing with milk and honey. He delivered them from their enemies, and he settled them in the land. He gave them his word with promises to be their God if they hear his voice. And he gave them the ordinances of his worship, which were designed to set forth the truth of the gospel. He gave them the sign of circumcision as a sign of cleansing from sin and of union with the Lord. All this was lavished upon them, but even more has been lavished upon us and upon our children. The covenant of God stands, but we have the greater riches of the whole scripture and the clarity now that Christ has come and been manifest in the flesh and has borne the sin of many and is exalted to the right hand of the Father. We have the whole scripture. We have the gospels recording for us Christ's redeeming work. And we have the epistles in which the exalted Christ by the Spirit through the apostles gives explanation and exposition of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. So we have greater privilege than Israel had. And the children here this evening, do you realize what the Lord has bestowed upon you? That the Lord has placed you in a Christian home. Millions of children are not placed in Christian homes. There are millions of children in the world who do not have believing parents, who do not hear the truth in their homes. But the Lord has placed you in a home with parents who do trust the Lord and seek to teach you the truth of God. And God has given you a place in his church to be brought up under his ordinances. The children, the boys and girls, do not ever wish that it was otherwise. Do not ever wish that it was otherwise. Never envy those children who do not have Christian parents and who are not taught the truth of God and who are not nurtured in the word of the Lord and who are not taught the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never crave or yearn or want to be in their position. Never think, wouldn't it be great to be normal, like non-Christian children in non-Christian homes. Never want that. God has given you great privileges, greater even than the people of Israel. Thirdly then, unthankful rebellion. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. Like the Lord Jesus in the New Testament says to the Jews, what will the Lord of that vineyard do? And they say, well, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. Here, Isaiah, or rather the Lord, by Isaiah, is saying, well then, before the explanation is given, judge, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What do you think? What do you think should be done to this vineyard? What do you think should be done, having lavished so much attention and given so much to this, bestowed so much upon this vineyard? What should be done? Well, he answers it himself. Given that this vineyard, this vine, brought forth not grapes, good grapes, but wild grapes. Verse 4, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Now that doesn't mean that the Lord was taken by surprise by events. This is a parable. But it's saying that the Lord had every right to expect the fruits of faith and of godliness. But what came forth? Wild grapes, rotten grapes, bitter grapes that couldn't be eaten. There was no good for it. Last week when we looked at John 15, we saw that there were two kind of branches, that Christ is the vine, slightly different figure, but it carries the same idea. Christ says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He describes those branches which bring forth fruit and are pruned and bring forth more fruit. They're those who are genuinely united to Christ, and they bring forth fruit and they progress and they grow in grace. To whom is given, more shall be added. But then there are these other branches that don't bring forth fruit and are broken off and cast into the fire. Those who have an outward connection with Christ. Because in the church on earth, there are these two kinds of people within the outward form of the church of God. The fruit-bearing branches that have a living union with Christ, and the branches that have only an outward and nominal connection, and they bring forth no fruit. But here, the bulk of the people were in the latter category. To have been given all this, and yet they had an evil heart of unbelief. What could have been done more? And yet, they brought forth wild grapes, rotten grapes, bad fruit. What a warning. What a warning that outward privileges can exist, and yet there be no true faith and godliness. And so fourthly, we have inevitable judgment. Inevitable judgment. Verse 5. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. They were going to be ruined by their enemies. Ultimately, the Babylonians, and they would be taken into exile. And Psalm 80, which we were singing, is singing of the Lord having done these things. And the reason is given in verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a crime. He looked for judgment within Judah and Israel. That is the proper fruit of the truth bestowed upon them was faith in Christ and the godliness and the righteousness and the uprightness that must follow such faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't there. There was oppression. There was ungodliness. There was the fruit of an unbelieving heart. And instead of righteousness, a cry. That is a cry of someone being violently treated, of bloodshed. And that's why the Lord was going to cause the vineyard to have her hedges broken down, and to have thistles and thorns, and to be trodden down and broken down, the fence, the wall, everything. There was to be an end of this. The Lord was displaying his long suffering, but there was to be an end. Judgment would come. The same thing is taught in Matthew 21. Verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. In the case of the Babylonian captivity, the church was judged and purged. Many were cut off, and a purified remnant returned. But when we come to the New Testament, and the fact that Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not, and men loved darkness rather than light, the Lord would judge Israel again. But this time, more fully. Because the Lord was going to take the kingdom from them. That is, Israel was no longer going to be the outward form of the kingdom and church of God. Oh yes, the believing, the godly within Israel, they and their children, the believing branches would go on into the New Testament church. But Israel as such was no longer going to be the outward form of the Church of God. The unbelieving branches were to be broken off, and the wild olive Gentile branches grafted in again. And we have that in Romans chapter 11, where the one continuous Church of God in its outward form is pictured as one continuous olive tree, and the unbelieving Jewish branches broken off, the Gentile branches grafted in again. As part of the professing, continuing Church of God. But then the possibility, the probability, and then the certainty of the bulk of Israel being grafted back into their own olive tree is spoken of in that passage. But there was to be an end of God's long suffering towards Judah in its present condition. The Lord would act. And the application then is straightforward enough. First of all, outward privileges abused lead to judgment. Outward privileges abused lead to judgment. Those who are brought up hearing the truth, nurtured in the truth, if they despise that truth, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for them. To have had all these privileges and to have despised them all, to have been taught the truth from earliest years perhaps, and yet to despise all of that, brings down the judgment of God. So in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." This is going back to an earlier generation, when Israel was brought out of Egypt, and the unbelieving, they had the gospel preached to them. They had the gospel preached. That's what was preached to Israel in the wilderness. And it was unbelief of that gospel that caused them to be judged in the wilderness. And they fell in the wilderness. But if God judged them, how much more those who have the gospel preached with greater fullness and clarity in the New Testament. So in chapter 2 of Hebrews, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." This is written to the professing Church of God in the New Testament. And the warning is, if the measure of truth given in the Old Testament, when rejected, brought about such judgments, if that truth given by the disposition of angels brought about the judgment of God because of the increased guilt of those who had that truth and made no use of it, because they broke the covenant of God and rejected the gospel which is at the heart of the covenant of God, how much more we who have more truth, we who have the testimony of the whole of Scripture, we who have the Gospels, we who have the message of salvation first being spoken by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him. We have the words of Christ, we have the expositions of the inspired apostles. God, who spoke at sundry times and in divers manners to the fathers by the prophets, has spoken in these last days by his Son. So if the gospel, the way of salvation, is made so much more fully revealed and so clear as it is now that the whole of Scripture is in our hands, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There is a greater privilege and a greater responsibility and a greater guilt if the truth is despised by those in the covenant people of God in the New Testament age. So then, think upon your privileges. Think upon the truth that has been given to you. And lay hold of the truth. The truth of God, lay hold of it with eagerness. The truth set before you, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of the provocation. But lay hold of the truth as it is in Jesus. Rest and rely upon the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. And God will be your God forevermore. Through Christ Jesus. Don't be like the men of Judah. Keep the way of the Lord. Trust in the mediator of the covenant. And God will be your God to all eternity. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we shall reign with him forever and ever.